If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the Gospel of Matthew and to the 10th chapter. Matthew and to the 10th chapter as we are continuing this ongoing exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. And today we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 10, verses 7 through 15. Matthew 10, verses 7 through 15. Let me invite you as you're able. Let's stand in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's word. Again, I'm going to read from Matthew 10, verses 7 through 15, wherein the apostle Matthew faithfully recorded the teaching of Christ to the 12. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Freely ye have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. For the workman is worthy of his meat. And into whatsoever city or town ye shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. And when ye come into an house, salute it. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. May God bless today once again the reading and the hearing of his word. And let us once again humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we stand today before the open Bible and we have read your word. And now we ask for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We ask that the Spirit would give light. We know, even if we're regenerate, that we are still dealing with remaining corruptions. And so our vision of our understanding of the Scriptures is not always what it should be. We need the help of the Spirit. And so bring that to us so that we can hear the Word and we can embrace it and it can shape our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. So again, we're continuing this exposition of the Gospel of Matthew. And we're now in this, we could call, second great block of teaching within the Gospel of Matthew. The first great block of teaching was the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And we were there for a long time looking at what Christ taught. And then in the intervening time after the Sermon on the Mount, remember we've been in chapters 8 and 9, where there are 10 miracles recorded that Christ performed, and it shows his power. And now, Christ is once again teaching. Now this time, he is teaching the 12 apostles, or the 12 disciples, as he sends them out to minister in his name. He had prayed that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers into the harvest, and now we've seen that fulfilled, as in verse 1 of chapter 10. He called out the 12 disciples. And then Matthew conveniently listed for us in verses 2 through 4 the names of the 12. And we read the parallel, didn't we, this morning in Luke 6 of the 12 who were set apart. And you'll see in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5, Christ had begun commissioning them. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying. And so from the middle of verse 5 all the way to the end of verse 42, it's just the words of Christ commissioning, sending out the 12 at this early stage of his public ministry. Now, a lot of us may be familiar with another occasion upon which Christ commissioned or sent forth the apostles. And it's at the very end of Matthew's gospel. I made reference to it last week. It's sometimes called the Great Commission. And it's the last couple of verses in the Gospel of Matthew. The risen Jesus, he had died on the cross, he had been gloriously raised, and before he ascended to the Father's right hand, awaiting the time when he would come again to judge the living and the dead, he commissioned the apostles. And he said to them, these are the last words in this Gospel, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so that's the Great Commission. He'll send the disciples out after he has been raised from the dead. We call that the Great Commission. And what we see, though, today is that there was also a first Great Commission. There was a first Great Commission in Matthew 10. Early in Christ's ministry, as he sent the disciples out. There's some differences. I pointed this out last week. In the final Great Commission, Christ will send the apostles to teach all nations. But we noted last week, we go back to Matthew 10, verses 5 and 6, that initially Christ sent out the apostles to their fellow Jews, their kinsmen according to the flesh. In fact, he said in verses 5 and 6, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And so this is early in the ministry. This is the first Great Commission, Matthew 10, and then we're going to have the second Great Commission eventually at the end of the Gospel. And so we're looking at this teaching that Christ gave the apostles as he sent them out. I noted last time that we sort of have to make a distinction between historically what Christ was saying to the apostles and then spiritually what are the ramifications for us who are disciples. It would be wrong to read this teaching and say that it's just intended to us in exactly the same way it was intended for the original apostles, because we're not apostles. The apostles held a special office, an extraordinary office. And so there are some things that we might call historical lessons that we learn here in this passage, things that our Lord told the apostles, the men who had special, extraordinary gifts and held a special, extraordinary office. We have to distinguish those historical lessons from the present day spiritual lessons that are to be learned by ordinary Christians like us, including ordinary officers in the church, pastors and deacons. We can say something similar when reading Matthew 10, as we often say when we read the book of Acts. And, you know, to become a Christian, you know, you become a Christian, everybody always says, you need to read the Bible. You need to listen to preaching and teaching on the Bible, and you should. But it's also very important that you listen to preaching and teaching within the church as instructed by elders, because sometimes we need to learn about what's called hermeneutics, how properly to interpret the Bible. If you took the book of Acts, you just went through it and you said, here are the things that happened in the early church, and I expect these things to happen in my life, or I expect these things to happen today, that would be an erroneous way of reading it. Because Acts is the record of special things that happened after the ascension of Christ, when he sent forth the apostles and they were given special powers and abilities. And so sometimes people who teach through the book of Acts say that you have to distinguish between what is descriptive of the early church, what is a historical lesson that describes what was happening in the early church with the apostles, and what is prescriptive for Christians today. What are the spiritual lessons and applications that can be made for us today based on the historical things that happen among the apostles, if that makes sense? And that same distinction has to be made when you come to Matthew 10. What is descriptive of what the apostles did, and what is prescriptive for how ordinary disciples living in this age, what we're to do now, how we're to behave now, what we're to believe now, and so forth. So we're focusing, and we will be over the next number of Lord's days, on this teaching. And of course, we're keen to learn the history. What did he say to the apostles? But we're also keen to learn what are the spiritual lessons, the gleanings for us today. How is Christ commissioning us? How is Christ commissioning you and I as disciples? How is he commissioning our church with its officers to go out and do the things that Christ would have us do? As we look at our passage before us today, we can divide it into three parts. And so the first part I want to suggest is verses 7 and 8. And here we have Christ's command to the apostles to preach and to minister in his name. That's verses 7 and 8. We briefly touched on these verses last Lord's Day, but I'm going to return to them and say a bit more about them. The second part of our text, verses 9 through 11, and our verses 9 and 10 rather, I'm going to summarize the teaching we find here as Christ's command to the apostles to travel lightly on this journey. Christ's command to the apostles to travel lightly on this journey. And then the third part of the text from verse 11 through verse 15, I could summarize this way. It is a command of Christ to the apostles to be discerning in understanding the various responses to the preaching of the gospel. Not everyone is going to receive the preaching of the gospel. And how can you discern the reception, how the gospel is received? So let's see if we can walk through these three parts of the text. And we're going to begin going back to verses 7 and 8, which is Christ's initial command to the apostles to preach and to minister in his name. And so if you look at verse 7, it begins Christ telling the apostles, "And as ye go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And it's interesting, if you take these words and compare them to the final or the second great commission in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, it sounds very similar. In fact, linguistically, it's quite similar the way it's written in Greek. So here in this first great commission, he says, "As you go, preach." And the Greek word for preach is keruso. It means proclaim, publish, herald. As you go, preach. And similarly, again, Matthew 28, 19, it's going to say, as you go, it's not going to say the word preach, but it's going to say teach. That's the way it is in the King James Version. Many modern translations render it as make disciples. And so as you go, make disciples of all nations. Here it's, and as you go, preach, proclaim. And what exactly what was to be proclaimed? The proclamation is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And it's interesting, I mentioned this last week, I didn't read the passage, but this is precisely the way Christ's public ministry of preaching began. If you look back at Matthew 4, verse 17, it says, "From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And now he's telling the apostles to go out and basically to repeat the same message that he proclaimed. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What did it mean for Christ to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand? What did it mean for him to tell the apostles that was to be the substance of their message? What does it mean when someone says the kingdom of heaven is at hand? At the heart of that message, I think Christ was declaring and the disciples were reiterating Christ's understanding that by his coming into the world, that the Word had been made flesh and that the rule and reign and presence of God was now a reality. History changed when the Lord Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, when he was born, when he reached adulthood and went out preaching and teaching and performing miracles, the world changed. Reality changed. Men perhaps had previously said, "What is God? Who is God? Where is God?" And now men could look to a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and say, "Here is God. Here is the presence of God. Here is the voice of God. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Consider what John wrote in John 1:18. He wrote, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Later in John's Gospel, Philip will say to the Lord Jesus in John 14:8, "Show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And Christ will respond in John 14:9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. If you look at me, you're looking upon the Father." The secret of Christianity is that when you look at the man, Jesus of Nazareth, you see God. When you know Jesus, you know God. When Christ is present, God is present. Notice also that Christ particularly called upon his apostles to go and preach this. Keruso, proclaim this, herald this. And this indicates for us the primacy, we might call it the pride of place of preaching. I can tell you that as a preacher, preaching is a kind of a strange thing. You stand up before people and you proclaim something to them. Notice that Christ did not say to his apostles, "And as ye go, put on dramatic performances. And as ye go, put on skits." He did not say, "And as ye go, organize musical performances." He did not say, "And as ye go, create multimedia presentations." He did not say, "And as ye go, set up philosophy seminars, or build counseling centers, or construct hospitals." He sent the apostles out first as preachers. In 1 Corinthians 1, the apostle Paul will later write in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And Paul will say in Romans that it's by the hearing of the word, again, that men are saved. Not only was this a command for the apostles, now this we're talking about distinguishing historically what were the apostles supposed to do, because they were extraordinary officers. But this is one of those things that it was told the apostles, and it's also an expectation for the church today and for the ordinary officers today. The Apostle Paul would write to Timothy, who wasn't one of the 12, in 2 Timothy 4:2, and he said to him, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." And so God's people today still have the burden, the duty, the joy of preaching, proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Christ. All history has changed now that Christ has come. Well, now, these apostles got another part of their commission here in verse 8. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. And now, these are things that they were given as extraordinary officers, as apostles, and they were to do this in the name of Christ. And again, it includes miracles of healing, heal the sick, cleansing lepers. Those cleansing lepers will be an example of healing people physically, raising the dead, casting out devils, that would be performing exorcisms the way Christ did in his ministry. Again, we do not believe this is something we should expect of ordinary officers in the church today. This was the special work of the apostles. We sometimes refer to these things described here in verse 8 in Christ's commissioning of the apostles. We sometimes refer to these as sign gifts. Sign gifts that were given to the apostles. If you look at the Gospel of Mark, at the very end of the Gospel of Mark, very last verse, verse 20, it says, "And they," meaning the apostles, "went forth and preached everywhere, The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the apostles went out and preached, and there were miraculous signs that accompanied their preaching that confirmed the truth of what they were saying. The apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12:12 writes to the church at Corinth, and he says to them, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience." So Paul had performed the signs of an apostle in the church at Corinth. In Acts 5:12, it says, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people." You see, these were extraordinary gifts that were given to the apostles. Not given to all Christians in all ages. These were special sign gifts given to the apostles. If you think about this commission here that was given to them here in Matthew 10, early in Christ's ministry, he sent them out when they were interning with him, right? And it's interesting to look at this and then look at the book of Acts. Now, the book of Acts is after Christ had died on the cross, after he had been raised, after he had ascended. But it describes what the apostles did. And if you read through that, you'll find that the apostles did these very things that Christ had instructed them to do. Let me just give you a couple of examples. If you look in Acts chapter 9, we read about Peter meeting a man named Aeneas. Very good Greek-Roman name. He meets a guy named Aeneas. And this guy, Aeneas, we're told in Acts 9:33, had been bedridden for 8 years. Can you imagine being stuck in bed for 8 years? He was sick of the palsy for 8 years. And in Acts 9:34, we read that Peter said to this man, "Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise and make thy bed." And then it says, "And he arose immediately." So Peter was given the power to heal in the name of Christ. Notice how the description here is different than the way Christ heals men. Christ simply says, "Take up your bed and walk." But Peter says, "In the name of Jesus Christ makes thee whole." Just after that, in Acts chapter 9, Luke tells us another account about Peter's ministry, about how there was a Christian lady who lived in the town of Joppa, and her name was Tabitha or Dorcas. And she's described by Luke in Acts 9:36 as a woman who had been full of good works and alms deeds, which she did. But this godly woman, we're told, also in Acts 9:37, became sick and she died. And after she died, the apostles were nearby, and some of the disciples that knew this woman, they called for Peter. Peter was nearby. He went into the room where this woman's lifeless body was, where it had been placed, and we're told in Acts 9, verse 40, the following. "And Peter kneeled down and prayed, and turning him to the body, said, 'Tabitha, arise.' And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up." Can you imagine that scene? So Peter healed Aeneas. He raised Tabitha from death to life. In Acts 16, we read an account of the apostle Paul. He is in a place called Philippi. And while he's in Philippi, there is described for us in Acts 16:16 a situation where a certain damsel, a young girl, there was possessed with a spirit of divination. And she had a group of men. She was a slave, and she had a group of men who owned her. And they were exploiting her condition for their own sordid gain. Today we'd call it child trafficking. And they were exploiting this demon-possessed girl. And she starts following after Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Silas, rather. And she follows them for several days. And she keeps shouting out, "These men are servants of the Most High God." And then we're told in Acts 16, verse 18, the following. Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he, that Spirit, came out the same hour. So you get my point. We got a commissioning here in Matthew 10. Christ told the apostles, you're going to go out, you're going to heal people. You're going to raise the dead. You're going to cast out devils. And we don't get a lot of descriptions of that in the Gospel of Matthew. But in Acts, we get the descriptions of what the apostles did in the name and in the power of Christ that had been given to them. And we can expect that they did the same sorts of things that are narrated in Acts early in Christ's earthly ministry. Christ was, in some ways, preparing them for that later ministry at this time. In the first great commissioning, he's preparing them for the ministry that will come when he has ascended to the Father's right hand and is not physically present with them. And again, this was a very special commission given to the apostles. This is a very important thing to understand for interpreting the scriptures. Some people naively read the scriptures and they don't ever get this very important distinction. And it's namely this. There was a special office given to the apostles. And also in the book of Acts, we've got a description in Acts 1. After Christ has been crucified and he's been raised, or after the crucifixion of Christ, Judas, filled with guilt and remorse, although he was unconverted, went out and hung himself. And after Christ's resurrection and Christ's ascension, we're told the disciples gathered together in Jerusalem. There were about 120 of them. And they decided that they needed to replace Judas among the 12. And they said, what are the qualifications? What are the qualifications to be an apostle? In Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, we read the following. The church looks at the people they have and they say, whereof, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. What were the qualifications to be an apostle? Someone who had been an eyewitness of the ministry of Christ, at least from the time of his baptism by John. And secondly, someone who had been an eyewitness of Christ's resurrection. They looked around and there were only two men who met this qualification. One was a fellow named Joseph Barsabbas or Justus. Another was a fellow named Matthias, and they cast lots, trusting in the Holy Spirit to direct things. The lot fell on Matthias and he was added to the 12. Of course, also by the Lord's direct revelation, there was added what we could call a 13th apostle. That was Paul after he was converted on the Damascus Road. He calls himself in 1 Corinthians 15 the least of the apostles. He said, I don't even deserve to be called an apostle, but he was appointed to that. The point is, these men were given special power by Christ. And with the death of the last apostle, the signs of the apostles ceased. We believe in something called cessationism. When the last apostle died, that office ceased to be, and the special powers that were given to those men ceased to be. Can God do as he pleases? Of course. He can heal the sick. He can raise the dead. He can heal those who are spiritually distressed, but it's his direct work. He has not given that power to men. It was given to the apostles, and that doesn't continue in this day. We're living in a time after the apostles. Of course, what was the most lasting, enduring work that the apostles achieved? They wrote down the scriptures. We could say that the scriptures were the final sign, the enduring sign that were made by the apostles. And now if we want to see the signs of the apostles, we look within the scriptures. So they were called to go out and preach. That's still a task the church has today. They were also called to go out and do these miraculous things. They had special powers to do that. That's not a task that any ordinary officer of the church can do today. And you'll notice again in verse 8 that Christ's teaching here ends with his exhortation, "Freely ye have received, freely give." And I said last week of this command that this means that authentic Christian ministry is not a business. This church is not a business. We don't run it like a business. We don't operate it like a business because it's not a business. There's no price to be paid for the services that we offer in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A couple times, I can tell you in my ministry, I've had people I've dealt with and tried to deal with charitably, but sometimes people get hung up on money issues. And there have been a couple of times I've sat down with people and I've said, "You know, you seem very concerned about money. Please attend our church without giving us anything. Please go for a year and don't give us a dime. Because I want you to understand, we don't care whether you give anything. I have absolutely no idea what any of you give to our church. I don't want to know. I know what my family gives. I don't want to know. Why? Because that's not what we're interested in you. That's not what we're concerned about you. Freely we have received, freely we will give. It's not a business. We're not trying to manipulate you. We're just trying to freely share with you what has been so freely given to us. We're doing that because we think that what Christ said to the apostles applies to us. This part applies to us. We can't do the signs, but we do have his command freely to give, even as we have freely received." Spurgeon notes on this passage, he says, "All was to be done without fee or reward. Their powers had not been purchased. Their miracles were not to be sold." Now, that last word in verse 8 sets the stage for the second part of the text. And that's verses 9 and 10. Because he tells them, "Freely ye receive, freely give." And the second part now, verses 9 and 10, is going to be Christ's command to travel lightly on this journey. That's the way I summed it up. Travel lightly on this journey. Christ continues his instructions. Look at verse 9. "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." Provide could be rendered here as acquire or get. Neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. The word, last word there for purses, literally in Greek is zone. It means a belt, a money belt. I said, don't bring any gold, don't bring any silver, don't bring any brass, and don't even bring a wallet. Don't bring a money belt. What's the point? The point is that Christ did not want the apostles that he was sending out to take any of their own money with them. He didn't want them to depend on their own resources. But he desired that they would trust fully and completely in him. It also reminds us, I think, in that he told them to take nothing with them, it meant that they had nothing to give away. People didn't come to the apostles to hear their preaching about Christ because they thought they might get a gift or a kickback or anything. They had nothing to give away except the gospel. I remember when I was years ago when I was in seminary and I spent a semester doing an internship as a chaplain in a major downtown hospital in Louisville, Kentucky. One of the fellow chaplains said, "You know," he said, "when people are patients here and somebody comes into the room, everybody comes in with something, you know. They come in with medicine, the doctor comes in with some kind of treatment, or everybody's always coming in with something." He said, "We're the only people who come in and we have nothing." He said, all we bring in with us is the Bible. And the only thing we can give you is the gospel. The only thing we can give you is pray for you. We're not asking anything from you. We don't have anything material to offer you. But we have something we think that's more priceless than any material thing that you have. It's knowing Christ. It's worth more than anything you have. And you can't buy it. You can't look it up on Amazon and find it. No matter how, Bill Gates, with all of his resources, cannot purchase the gospel. It's only given freely. And I think that's why Christ told him, don't take any money with you. Don't take a wallet. You have nothing to give away but the gospel. This theme continues. Look in verse 10. As he says, nor scrip for your journey. The word scrip here renders a Greek term, para. And one commentator describes this word as meaning a bag to hold traveling necessities or alms. Remember, back in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4, Christ had taught about the spiritual discipline of giving alms. But here, he seems to be telling his disciples, don't take a bag either to hold their possessions, they weren't to have any, and particularly not a bag that you could use to collect alms. Maybe people would feel sorry for them and give them money or something like that. And he says he doesn't want them to have that. And I think it's likely signifies the fact that he did not want the apostles to seek alms for others, from others. They were to be like the Israelites in the wilderness who woke up each morning to gather manna as it fell from heaven, and they were not to store up any extra. What happened to the Israelites in the wilderness when the manna fell? They tried to store up enough for the next day. What happened to it? It rotted. They had just enough for that day. The one exception was before the Sabbath. They could get 2 days worth for the Sabbath. What did Christ teach in the great model prayer? Give us this day our daily bread. Just enough for this day. Just enough to sustain me for this day. And so Christ told the apostles, don't take a bag. Don't take a suitcase, a backpack. Just, you'll have what you need. I'll provide what you need just for every day. And every day you'll depend on me for just what you need. Some of you may be familiar with the name of George Mueller. George Mueller lived from 1805 to 1898. He was an English evangelist, preacher of the gospel. And the Lord laid on George Mueller's heart a love for fatherless children. There were many orphans in London, a huge town. There were many, there weren't the social services provided today. There were lots of illnesses. There were a lot of kids left without parents. And he had a heart for them. He established care homes and schools for them. It's said that during his lifetime, it's estimated he took care of over 10,000 orphans. And Mueller, in particular, was convinced that whenever he had a need for any of these homes, any of these schools that he organized and supported, if ever he had a need for one of them, he would not ask anyone for it. He would never go and try to elicit funds from people. He sent out no fundraising letters. He didn't had no marketing company to procure fundraising for him. But he decided that if he had a need, that what he would do would be to pray. That he would go and pray. Now, you know, I think the Lord expects us to use prudential wisdom. We got the book of Proverbs in our Bible. And I'm not saying that there was wisdom in all of George Mueller's practices. But you cannot doubt his sincerity and his faith and his dependence upon the Lord. And if you've never read his little book, The Autobiography of George Mueller, you should get it and read through it. Put it on your reading list. And I think that what Christ said to the apostles was very similar to the philosophy that George Mueller had. I'm going to trust the Lord to provide what I need day by day. He's faithful. The cattle on a thousand hills are his. He can provide. Christ also told the disciples, look at verse 10, nor scrip for your journey. And then he says, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves. The point here seems to be that they were only to take the clothing. The word rendered as coat could also be rendered as a tunic. They were only to take the clothing or the shirt on their back, we might say. And they weren't even to take a second one with them. It says also here, neither shoes. Now, did this mean they went around without shoes? Can you imagine walking around all day without shoes in the first century world? It might also mean, since he says neither two coats, it meant they shouldn't take a second pair of shoes. They just depend on the ones that they have. Maybe it meant they should have no shoes. The argument in favor of him saying that they didn't need to bring a second set of shoes is the fact that in Mark 6:9, Mark records Christ's instructions as stipulating, but be shod with sandals and not put on two coats. Later in church history, there would be orders of monks who, based on this teaching, would wear no shoes. They were called the discalced or shoeless orders. Two things, unfortunately, seem a little misguided about that. First of all, again, what's important, we're learning about hermeneutically, these were commands for the apostles in their day, historically, not necessarily commands for us to be applied in the same way they were to them. But secondly, I'm not sure, again, that if it meant that they were to go without shoes, I think it might mean they were to make no provision for a second pair. If they went with only one pair of shoes or without shoes, at any rate, it was meant to show, again, their trust in the Lord's provision, even for their feet. The same goes for Christ telling them not to bring a stave or a staff. What would you use a stave or a staff for? Well, it would help balance you in your walking, but it had a very practical use in the first century world. You would use it to fend off, you know, a rabid dog, a wild animal, or maybe even robbers. But Christ says, don't take a staff. What's he saying? Entrust yourself completely to the Lord. Don't be worried about how you have to defend yourself. Entrust yourself completely to the Lord. They were to entrust to the Lord their needs for money, their need for clothing, for shoes, for health, for protection, and even for food. As he says at the end of verse 10, for the workman is worthy of his meat. They were dependent upon the Lord to provide their food. That last statement there, the workman is worthy of his meat. There's a very similar statement made in Luke 10:7 when Christ sends out not the 12, but the 70 disciples. He says there, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. And it's interesting that in 1 Timothy 5, the Apostle Paul picks up those words. And he's teaching the church about how they should take care of their elders. And he says, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And then he says, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. So the apostles were sent out and said, just trust, if you obey me, God is going to provide the meat on your table. To the early church in 1 Timothy 5, he says, make sure you provide for the laborers who are laboring in your midst. And it's interesting, he calls that scripture. Many people think that's the first time we have a reference in the New Testament to someone recognizing that the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Matthew were scripture, on par with the Old Testament. Let's go to the third part, the third and last section. In this, we have Christ's command to the apostles to be discerning in the various responses they will receive to the preaching of the gospel. He starts off in verse 11. And into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till ye go thence. So they were to go into whatever city or town, and they were to seek out someone who might, they might inquire about who might be worthy to receive the good news of Christ. And they were to receive hospitality from those persons, and they were to abide in that place, he says, until ye go thence. When I read that last part in verse 11, again, this is a teaching to the apostles, but I thought about how important stability is in the Christian life. He told the apostles, when you go into a city or town, find a worthy place and stay put. I could take a quick application real quickly. A lot of times we haven't grown in the faith because we've not stayed put. Stay in place. We might grow in fellowship, grow in knowledge, stay put. But he told that to the apostles. In verse 12 then, he continues, "And when ye come into an house, salute it." Now, I don't think that he was talking about the house as a physical structure here per se. The word salute means greet it. He's not talking about the house as a physical structure. He's talking about the household. He's talking about those who live within the house. He's talking about those who will receive the apostles as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who are preaching and proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Christ. He's saying, if someone will in that household will receive you, then salute them, greet them. And then, look at verse 13, he describes two types of responses or reactions that the apostles will receive to their message. The first type of response or reaction is what he describes as the worthy house or the worthy response. So if you look at verse 13, it says, "And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it." What do you mean by that? I think he was saying, if you go into a city and you find someone who you start talking about the kingdom of heaven is at hand in Christ, and they receive it gladly and they welcome you into their home and welcome you into their life, then let the peace that you proclaim rest upon them. Let your apostolic blessing come upon them. Let your prayer and intercession be freely given for them. And let those persons come to understand the peace of God in Christ. In Romans 5:1, Paul said, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Worthy receivers of the gospel have peace with God through Christ. That's salvation. And then, through God's sanctifying work of the Spirit, they also have peace within their personal being, within their life, in their household, in their family. In Philippians 4:7, Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." On the other hand, however, if you look at verse 13, there are also those who don't receive the preaching. Maybe initially the apostles inquired and thought, this will be a worthy receiver. Maybe they showed some signs of being interested in the gospel. But in the end, these persons proved not to be worthy receivers, and they're described in verse 13. "But if it be not worthy, let your peace return to you." He then calls upon the apostles to do something in those situations that's very similar to the prophetic acts of the apostles in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, often the prophets would sometimes perform what we call symbolic acts. They would do things outwardly that had some spiritual significance. And he tells the apostles, in the case of those who reject the gospel, in verse 14 he says, "And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when ye depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet." That was a prophetic symbol that these persons have not received the preaching of the gospel. Something striking about this, and Christ will talk about this later, that to receive the preaching of the apostles was the same as receiving Christ. To reject the preaching of the apostles was the same as rejecting Christ. Look later on at Matthew 10, verses 40 and 41. "He that receiveth you receiveth me, and he that receiveth me receiveth him that sent me. He that receiveth a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward, and he that receiveth a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward." So if they reject your preaching, they're rejecting me. Go outside, shake the dust off your feet. Later on, the Apostle Paul will write in 2 Corinthians 5:20, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead or in Christ's place, be ye reconciled to God. That's what the apostles were doing. They were saying, we're the ambassadors of Christ. And we've been sent here to speak on his behalf. And we're pleading with you to be reconciled to God through Christ. And Lord Jesus says, not everybody's going to receive this. Not everybody is going to accept this. Not everybody's going to accept you. And why are we so upset today? When the culture hates the church and they hate Christians. Well, duh. We'll learn more about this actually in the next passage that's coming up, or where it really gets down to the nitty gritty of the enmity that the world has against the gospel. The last thing that is said here in verse 14 is a warning. Look at verse 14. And whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. Sorry, verse 15. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so the teaching on the unworthy recipients of the preaching of the apostles, this warning relates to the Old Testament. It's a story, isn't it, of Sodom and Gomorrah. And maybe you know the Old Testament story of Sodom and Gomorrah, told for us in Genesis 18 and 19, that in the days of Abraham, what happened? They were given messengers, angels of God were sent to them, and they rejected the messengers of God. And what happened in the end to Sodom and Gomorrah? They were destroyed with fire and brimstone. But Christ says that those who reject the good news of the gospel, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than it will be for those who have rejected Christ. That's what he says. It's a dire warning. A dire warning for those who reject Christ. Well, friends, we worked through the passage. And again, it's been a historical lesson. We're learning what Christ said to the apostles. But we also want the present day applications that apply to us. And so what applications can we draw from this teaching? First of all, we like the apostles, have been sent forth. We have been sent forth in this generation to preach the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we have been sent forth to minister in his name. I am not the Apostle Paul, nor am I one of the 12. But my task as a preacher of the gospel is exactly what Paul's was. And I'm standing here saying, don't listen to me, I'm nobody, but I represent someone who is great. And I represent his message for you today. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ has come. Repent and believe the gospel. That's what we're to do. That's our task in this generation. And we must have confidence in his revealed means to do this. And some people think we have to make Christianity more exciting to get people interested in it. We have to put on some performances or plays, or can we get a fog machine in here? But friends, we trust in the sufficiency of the means that God has provided. And that's simply the preaching of the word to draw men. Christ said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all kinds of men to myself. Second application. We learn from this that we too should travel lightly on this journey. The apostles were told, go out with no money. Go out with no bag. Go out with the clothes on your back. Go out bringing no provision for your daily bread. Well, that was the command that was given to the apostles. That's not exactly the command that's given to us. However, The expectation for us is that we would be the kind of people who hold on to the things of this world with a light hand. We may not walk around with only the clothes on our back or only the shoes on our feet, but we walk and we handle the material things we have with a spiritual disinterestedness to a certain degree. We don't live just for these things. Our life isn't made up just of these things. We're meant for more. And we'll take nothing we've accumulated with us when we leave this place. What then ought to be most important that we pursue in life? Remember what Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount? Look back for just a second, if you've got your Bible, to Matthew 7, verses 31 through 34. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Yeah, that's the way we're supposed to live. That's what Christ taught. Thirdly, we must be discerning and understanding the various responses to the gospel. We should inquire, think about who will be a willing and worthy receiver of the good news, but we're not always right in that estimation, nor can we make anyone receive the gospel. We can't force anyone to receive the gospel. We can only hold out the gospel to them. Some will receive it and some will not. Some will have the peace of Christ rest on them and some will not. Remember also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:6, Christ said, give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3 declared that there is a time to keep silence and a time to speak. We might say there is a time to let your peace return to you and to shake the dust from your feet. Our confidence is not in our ability to make the gospel known to anyone. Our confidence is in God to make himself known. And if anyone comes to Christ, it will only be because God himself, through his Spirit, opens their eyes and opens their hearts. And yet there is also a sober warning here to all who hear the preaching of the apostles. You say, wait a second, who hears the preaching of the apostles today? They've gone the way of all flesh. Who hears the preaching of the apostles today? We all do. We're hearing the preaching of the apostles right now. We're hearing exactly what they preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And there's a sober warning here for us to reject Christ as he is held out by the apostles, now by the preaching of the scriptures, is to run the risk of facing a worse condemnation than that which Sodom and Gomorrah shall face at the day of judgment. I say that with absolutely no pleasure, with no glee or happiness. But it will be a sad day at the day of judgment for those who rejected Christ. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It makes all the difference in the world as to how you respond to the gospel. Amen. We invite you to stand together. Let's pray. Gracious and loving God, we give thee thanks for thy word. We give thee thanks for this record, historical truth, absolutely infallible, inerrant, of what Christ said to the apostles, and also for the applications that come to us in this generation. of how we should live. Help us not to hold with a heavy hand the things of this world, but to walk lightly on this journey. Help us to support your church as the gospel is preached and good is done to men. And help us to rest in God himself, to defend his cause and to make himself known. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.